Hello, so today we're reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 to 13, page 1149. Now about food sacrifices to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall.
Hey, very good afternoon indeed. It's great to see you, and special to welcome to you if it's your first Sunday with us. My name is Jeremy. I'm one of the ministers here at Trinity Church Islington. A huge welcome to you. We're going to come back to that part of the Bible in a minute and see what God's saying to us from this part of God's Word. But just before we do that, it'll be good to speak to the God who wrote it. So we're going to pray as we begin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've just heard that we're brothers and sisters for whom Christ died, that Jesus is the one through whom we live. And so I'd love to pray very simply this afternoon that we would know Jesus better as the one who died for us and the one in whom we find life. Please strengthen that relationship between us and him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Freedom, it's a very precious thing, isn't it? Would you say that? Freedom is very precious. The American Declaration of Independence, you might know it, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Liberty is an important part of our life together. The Human Rights Act, you might see a summary of that up on the screen. Freedom of speech, freedom of movement, freedom of association, freedom of religion, freedom of behavior. All kinds of freedoms which are sort of enshrined in the Human Rights Act. I'm sure there's some lawyers here who know that piece of legislation much better than I do. These are things we hold very dear. They're important to us. Freedom is important to us, rightly. We want to be able to do what we want to do. But there's a deeper and a more significant kind of freedom that Christians understand that doesn't appear on that list. And that's the freedom to serve other people. Now, it's so counterintuitive that most people don't realize it even exists, and as they run around trying to get the things that they want. The freedom to lay down your rights for the sake of someone else, that's a very Christian thing. The freedom that's found in sacrificial service. Yeah, that's a freedom that only those of us who are Christians really know about. Well, we're coming back to 1 Corinthians after a biggish break. We last looked at 1 Corinthians just before Christmas, but we said then that it was a book all about pursuing unity. Pursuing unity. Adam's already reminded us of that. Paul is preaching the cross of Jesus Christ, the cross on which Jesus died, the cross on which he laid down his life for people like you and me. He's preaching the cross in order to mend the cracks, to heal the divides in the Corinthian church, just 20 years or so after Jesus was crucified. So you might remember in chapter 1, Paul starts his letter to this church like this. This is chapter 1, verse 11. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. One of you says, I follow Apollos. And another, I follow Cephas. And still another, and these are probably the most irritating of the lot, I follow Christ. That's chapter 1. And the issue in chapters 1 to 4 of the book of 1 Corinthians is that the church is fractured into interest groups. Perhaps you've been a part of a church like that. It's not a healthy church. And so Paul says, look to the cross on which Jesus died, the surprising, subversive message of the cross, and that's what will heal the wounds. And then, secondly, Paul goes on to talk about some of the problems in the church family over the ways that people are using their bodies. That's in chapters 5 to 7. And things like greed and sex and prostitution and turning away from sex completely. Please, says Paul in chapter 6, don't misunderstand and misuse your bodies. This is what he says in chapter 6, verse 20. You were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your bodies. Use your bodies the right way. Glorify God together, and so pursue unity in the church family. And that's chapters 5 to 7. All of which brings us to the beginning of a new section in chapter 8. In 1 Corinthians, and Paul begins by establishing a principle at the beginning of chapter 8. You can see, if you've let it close, then it's going to be massively helpful to me if you could have that open. It's on page 1149 in these red Bibles, just down right at the bottom of the page. Page 1149. Just have a look at that. Paul introducing a new subject. You can see how essential it's going to be to pursuing unity in the local church. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 8, this is the principle. Don't puff yourself up with pride. Build others up in love. You can see how that's going to bring the church together, can't you? Don't puff yourself up with pride. Build others up in love. So perhaps you're looking at verse 1 and thinking, what in the world has that got to do with anything? Food sacrificed to idols. It sounds like one of those passages that you sort of have to study because it comes next in the Bible, and we're that sort of church that preaches through the Bible, but it honestly has nothing whatever to do with the life. It feels like one of those passages, doesn't it? Though, of course, for some people, actually, it might be a very real issue depending on the kind of family that you grew up in. Maybe you grew up in a family that had idols in the corner of the living room. Maybe your parents would have led you in prayers to your ancestors. I was once on a training course, and we were looking at 1 Corinthians 8 together, and I was studying it with a friend of mine called Wilson, who was from India. And I remember we were discussing it in a small group, and I said to Wilson, how on earth are we going to apply this? And he said, with a wry smile, in India we tend to apply this to food sacrificed to idols, which is it's a fair point, you know. That was his experience of life. But really, Paul is teaching about love. Can you pick that up in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 8? Starts at the bottom of page 1149, then goes over the page. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, is fractured, is falling apart, and Paul wants to unite them under the cross. And he says this, now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. Food sacrificed to idols. I mean, the thing was, there weren't many Tesco vans in ancient Corinth. in the first century. So the way that you tended to get your meat was that there were people selling it at the back of the pagan temples. That was the sort of chapel market sort of meat department. And it's meat that's been offered in the first century to the pagan deities, to the statues of the gods that were in these kind of temples. The thing is that actually statues don't eat meat. You probably realise that. So you end up selling it off at the back door. That's what you do in the first century. And in fact, some temples had restaurants at the back where you could sit and eat the meat which had been sacrificed inside the temple to Apollos and Zeus or Aphrodite or, you know, some god like that. So the question is it okay for a Christian, and the Corinthians had actually written to Paul and asked him this, is it okay for a Christian to sit outside a pagan temple and have a sort of post-pagan steak and chips? That's the question they're grappling with in the first century. Well, Paul comes back to that, and we'll come back to that, but first he wants to establish a spiritual principle, which I hope we'll find very helpful. It's better to build others up in love than puff yourself up with knowledge. And we're not to puff ourselves up with what we know. We're to build others up in love. If you're to become a Christian, then there are some things you need to know. Verse 1, have a look down at that. Page 1149. We know that we all possess knowledge. So there is something we need to know in order to become a Christian, in the gospel. We know, as Paul puts in another part of the Bible, that we have to turn away from serving idols to serve the true and the living God. We know that it's right to put our trust in Jesus. We know that he's someone who died for us. And we need to rest our weight. We need to invest our future. We need to put our trust in him. That's what it means to be a Christian. If you're not sure what you need to know to become a Christian, then ask a Christian sitting near to you. I promise you they'll be pleased to fill you in. If you're a Christian, you need to know some things. And even more precious than that, if you're a Christian, you need to know that you're known. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? It's a precious thing to know that you are known. Have a look at verse 3 over the page. So we just read verse 2. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God knows everything they need to. You think it would end like that, don't you? But in fact, you see how Paul puts it? But whoever loves God is known by God. You and I are known by God. Just stop for a minute and think about that. You are deeply known by the God of the Bible. How precious is that? You know, who's your hero? I asked Adam earlier on. He's a tennis fan, and Novak Djokovic is Adam's hero. Adam, you might be it. Imagine you're at Wimbledon, you're on centre court, and Djokovic comes on. You're shouting, Novak, you know, but everyone else is doing that, okay? Everyone else is calling out to him. But just imagine for a second that Djokovic walks onto centre court and looks up and says, Adam! I mean, how good would that be? You know, amongst tens of thousands, Adam, how are you? Ricey. You see, if there's someone great, it's one thing to know them, but it's quite another thing to be known by them. We're deeply known by God. You are, individually. He knows what you like. He knows you through and through. He knows you better than you know yourself. God says of you, this one is mine. I know you, and you belong to me. It's a precious thing. Those are great things to know. Think about them this week. But here is the problem, and Paul's going to go on and talk about this, that knowledge is often just a hair's breadth away from intellectual arrogance. intellectual arrogance. It's a danger, isn't it? It's so easy to think that we're someone because we know more than others. That's the way that it often works in our careers. If that's the thing that you're doing at the moment, if you're working at the moment, that we need to know just a little bit more than someone else, and that's what gives us our position and our authority and our identity in what we know. But it's so dangerous if you're a Christian and you're trusting in the amount that you've accumulated knowledge-wise. Because we've forgotten that maturity is not gauged by the extent of the information that you know, but by the loving service that you give. It's very different, isn't it? Love builds up. Verse 1. Really, I mean, knowledge should make us realize how little we know. It should make us feel small. When you learn something about God, I guess you grasp how much there is to know about him. It should make us feel small, but often we let it puff us up. We forget that doing things for other people is a sign of Christian maturity, not knowing a lot of things about God. We forget that the great Christians are not necessarily the ones with the most ministry experience or the ones giving the conference talks or the ones who can find a Bible verse instantly, however useful that might be, from time to time. They're quietly and lovingly building other people up. And just like Jesus, they're not standing on their rights, but they're giving themselves up for others. Do you, I sometimes think this, that on the last day, when everyone's gathered to Jesus' throne, the ones who are given the most honour will be the people we've never heard of. Don't you think that's true? I've just been quietly serving away, sacrificially, lovingly, building others up. We've never heard their names. But they're the ones that God wants to give a place close to his throne. And they might not have been able to give the smart answer at small group, but they took what they knew and they built others up with it. What are we known for at Trinity Church Islington? It's worth asking, isn't it? We're a Bible teaching church, that's the right thing, but do we let that Bible knowledge puff us up and feel that we're superior to other churches in London? It's a danger, isn't it? Is there a sort of knowledge hierarchy at church? The people who know the most are the people that we consider to be the most important. It's a danger, isn't it? Or are we in the building trade? Is that what we're named for at Trinity? Building people up to love Jesus more. Well, that's the principle Paul's introduced in verses 1 to 3. Don't puff yourself up in pride. Build others up in love. But then Paul takes that principle and he applies it to this question that the Corinthians have been asking about food sacrificed to idols. You can see that in verse 4. He returns to that subject. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. And this is the first point that he makes. We're going to look at it in three steps. This is how Paul works out that principle into this particular dilemma. And we're going to look at it in three stages. First, this one. There's nothing wrong in itself, says Paul, with eating food sacrificed to idols. There's no particular problem with that. Have a look down at verse 4. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there's no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. An idol is nothing at all in the world, says Paul. We don't need to be scared of them. We don't need to worry about them. Idols are just pieces of wood. They're just things. They're not alive. They don't have any real power. They're just imaginary. People might be passionate. They might be really sincere about them, but they're sincerely mistaken. And what the Bible's teaching, and it's challenging and not a popular thing to say, is that the gods of other religions are made up. Well, that was a shocking thing to say then. It started riots in the first century. It got people killed. But it's the consequence of monotheism. It's the logical consequence of saying that there's one God. Verse 6. The only real God is the Father for whom we live. Verse 6. And Jesus Christ through whom we live. The one God. The Trinity taught 20 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. one of the earliest letters of the New Testament. I mean, there are statues and there are idols that people worship. There are spiritual forces in the world. Chapter 10 will go on and talk all about that. There are things that people call gods, and there are many other things that people worship besides the God of the Bible. We even call some of them idols, witness pop idol or sort of sporting idols, and those kind of people. But in the end, idols are not real gods. And meat is just fat and protein. And Jesus declared all foods clean in Mark chapter 7. And so Paul's saying there's nothing wrong in itself with eating food sacrificed to idols. Okay, verses 4 and 5, that's stage 1. But, verse 7, not everyone possesses this knowledge. That's the kicker. You see, verse 7, not everyone possesses this knowledge. That's stage 2. There are some things that some Christians don't yet know. Verses 7 to 9. You see, it turns out that you don't have to know everything about God to know enough about God. There are confused Christians in the world. Many times in my life, I've been one of them. And Paul says that they are real Christians. So verses 11 and 13, they're called brothers and sisters. Okay, they're real Christians. They're really part of God's family, part of his church. They're the ones for whom Christ died, verse 11. You can't be more honored than that. But there are still some gaps in their knowledge. Now, the Bible calls them people with weak consciences, not in a condemning way, but in a concerned way, in a kind way. Have a look back at verse 7. But not everyone possesses this knowledge, which is the knowledge that meat sacrificed to idols is fine to eat. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it, that's the meat, is defiled. So for them, it's to do with their thinking processes, and it's about something they haven't yet realized as Christians. And what's going on is that in the Corinthian church, there are people who were once pagans. They once worshipped in the pagan temple. They worshipped Greek and Roman gods. But now they've become Christians. Praise God for that. That's an amazing thing. And they know enough to have real faith, but they don't know everything. They know that they believe now in one God, not thousands. And they believe in one sacrifice on the cross, not the thousands of sacrifices in the pagan temple. And they're so pleased to be saved that they want nothing whatever to do with idolatry. Fair enough. But in one sense, their consciences are too sensitive. Can you see that? They think that something's bad when it isn't as bad as they think. And eating meat sacrificed to idols feels wrong to them. So I've got some friends who are converted from Islam. They would have called themselves Muslims, and now they call themselves Christians. And I'm hoping in just a couple of weeks' time to go and speak to an imam from a mosque. In just a few weeks' time, we're going to have a getting-to-know-you meeting. But you can imagine someone converted from Islam saying, I don't want you to do that. There's some sort of power at the mosque that I don't like. I don't feel very comfortable with that. It feels wrong to me. Yeah? Can you imagine that? Well, some people were converted from a sort of background where alcohol was commonly abused. So my mum was one of those people. And she used to say to me and my brother, Tim and Jeremy, I don't want you to go to the pub. There's a power in it, and it just doesn't feel right to me. You know, it's just doesn't seem like a good place for you to go. I'd rather you didn't go, if that's okay. Now, there's a sense in which the imam is just another bloke. I mean, that's all he is. He's a mistaken bloke, and a pub is a dodgy building with a fake fireplace. I mean, that's all it is, isn't it, really, in the end? But there are people who struggle with that, and we're to understand that, not just sweep them aside. Which brings us on to step 3. Last step. If someone else is struggling with what you're doing, even though it's fine, don't do it. That's what Paul says. in verses 9 to 13. You see, that's where he ends? Verse 13, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. You know, someone's conscience might be misinformed. It might be a bit too sensitive, but the danger is you're going to trample all over it. And then what are you going to do? Well, the passage says, doesn't it? Verse 7, you're going to defile their conscience. Verse 11, you're going to destroy the person by your knowledge. Verse 12, you're going to wound someone. Or verse 13, you're going to cause them to fall. You don't want to do that to a young Christian. Because what you're going to do is you're going to teach them to mistrust their conscience. And at some point, their conscience is going to be right. But when you fatally undermine their trust in their conscience, they might end up going wrong further down the line. Can you see that? And that's not something that you want them to do. Because you're teaching them to ignore how they feel about something. Now, in time, Paul wants people with better trained consciences. But right now, he wants people to find that sense of right and wrong a useful guide to the way they live their lives as Christians. And so we're to be careful. We're to be careful not to become a stumbling block. Yeah? That's what it says in verse 9. Be careful, however, be careful that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Because then what would you be doing? Verse 12, you'd be sinning against Christ. Sinning against Christ. In other words, you'd be sinning against what he did. He didn't stand on his rights. He came as a slave. He gave it all up. And he taught that if people lead little ones, remember he says this in Mark's Gospel, people who lead little ones, those who believe in him, to stumble, well, for them it would be better if a large millstone were hung round their neck and they were thrown into the sea. That's the danger. When people know the gospel but are mistaken about the details, they're still Jesus' people, they're still his friends, and I can do terrible damage. And the error on the face of it is in what they know of God, but really it's in my pride. Yeah, that's the real location of the problem. I haven't been humble enough to restrict my freedom. Freedom. Such a precious thing, don't you agree? Life, liberty, the pursuit of freedom, freedom of speech, freedom of movement, freedom of association, religion, freedom of behavior. But there's a deeper freedom that Christians have, if you're a Christian with us this afternoon, that doesn't appear on this list: the freedom to serve other people, the freedom to restrict my rights so that someone else is cared for and looked after and not led astray. Now, this isn't saying that someone else can control me. It's not a charter for someone to say, that offends me, you've got to stop doing that. It doesn't work that way around, do you see what I mean? It's not that someone's demanding that you stop. But when we meet someone who might be a baby Christian, someone who's less well taught than us, someone who's still got things to find out about God, we're going to care for them. Now, it doesn't give all the answers when your family asks you to pray for your ancestors. I know there are people here who come from different religious backgrounds. It's a difficult one to work out, isn't it? How far you're going to go with some sort of religious ceremony that your family are involved in. That still takes a great deal of wisdom. Let's talk those things through. But it is saying that good knowledge can be bad if it's used without love. That's the principle. If you remember one thing from 1 Corinthians 8, remember this. Good knowledge can be bad if it's used without love. If I'm with Christians who believe that it's right to be vegetarian, then I'll eat veggie. It's okay. If I'm with teetotal Christians who think it's right to be teetotal, I'll forgo alcohol. If I'm with an ex-Muslim who thinks it would be wrong for me to go and see the imam, I'll scrub it out of my diary. That's okay. God's not panicking. Let's put that into our put it into practice in our relationships. The rule is love. The best freedom is the freedom that serves others. That's the kind of freedom that self-centeredness will never understand, the freedom to restrict our rights for the good of others. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Father God, I pray that the things that we know about you would humble us. I pray that the things we've grasped hold of would help us realize how much there is to discover about you, how much there is to know. And please forgive us, Father, if you've ever been proud about how much we understand of the Bible. Please help our first priority be to use the things we know to build each other up in love. I pray we'd be that kind of church. I pray today you give each one of us an opportunity to build someone else up in love. Thank you that we know you. Thank you even more that we're known by you. And so I pray, Father, that we'd use our freedom to serve other people. I pray these things in your name. Amen.